We turn in the Word of God to Judges chapter 20, and our theme this morning is entitled Civil War in Zion. Civil War in Zion. On reading this chapter, we recall the words of the psalmist, "What desolations the Lord hath wrought upon the earth." And here are desolations, and all because of sin. At the same time, we are reminded that big events occur because of smaller events. Let me give you one historical example of this. The war between Paraguay and Bolivia in 1932. It started over a postage stamp. Yes, something as small as that, a postage stamp, because there was a line upon that stamp that was should have been there but was not, at least according to either side, in terms of borders and boundaries as to where the nation was. And so they went to war over that postage stamp. Well, here is a war, and it began over a broken relationship that we have outlined and already studied. And as a consequence of that broken relationship, it was the means of exposing great wickedness among the Benjamites. And here we come in chapter 20 to warfare. How great things turn upon little things. We must be careful even of little things and not dismiss them. But let's notice the following things and then we'll come to application. First of all, the unity of Israel. The unity of Israel, verses 1 to 11. Now there are a number of aspects to this. We note, for example, how often this unity is referred to in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 11. They gathered together as one man. Here is the unity of Israel. But you know, it raises a question. Why are they so united in purpose now when they were not so united in purpose against the Canaanites? In chapter 5, remember, Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher all stayed at home. They wouldn't go out to war against the Canaanites. In chapter 8, Ephraim stayed at home. They wouldn't go out to war with the rest against the Canaanites. Yet here they are all gathered together. It's extraordinary. God wants us to see this. That's why it's repeated. All Israel gathered together as one. It hasn't happened before, and God calls our attention to it. But there's a sad aspect to this unity. It is extraordinary, yes, but the sadness is it is a unity of Israel against fellow Israelites, the Benjamites. At the same time, the Benjamites are united too, but sadly they are united on the wrong side for the wrong reason. Nonetheless, God is drawing our attention by this repetition to the unity of Israel in the pursuit of justice and equity. And that's what they are united in purpose over, justice and equity. But then secondly, verses 12 to 17, the stubbornness of Benjamin. The stubbornness of Benjamin. The Benjamites are required to hand over those who were guilty. That was the request. That was the demand. Hand over the guilty. But instead of handing over the guilty, what did they do? They shielded the guilty. They protected the guilty. They took the side of wickedness, the side of sin against justice. They operated, you see, on a different principle. They operated on the principle, well, they're one of us. That's what they're saying. They are from our community. And they put blood before covenant. They put relationship before justice. Relationship before truth. Relationship before God. And how often this policy is followed. Even in communities, we see it when terrorists of any particular nationality are shielded and given shelter and protection simply because, well, they share the same characteristics. They're from our community, they might say. They have the same religion, or they have the same ethnic characteristics. No community should harbor criminals of any kind, no matter who they are. They should not harbor criminals against lawful authority that seeks to arrest them. This happens daily, doesn't it? Someone commits a crime, and they come from a particular neighborhood, and the neighborhood closes its doors. Nobody hears anything, saw anything, knows anything. And the murderers, or whoever they are, whatever criminal acts they've done, they're given shelter and succor. And when the police come to inquire and investigate, they can't get an answer. Nobody talks. How many terrorists, criminals, gangsters, thugs have been given shelter on this wicked principle? And it's the same with the Benjamites. They're giving shelter to those who were wicked and evil when they ought to have handed them over to lawful authority in order that they be punished. Yes, if necessary, put to death, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. And the crimes that these sons of Belial had committed was so horrendous, death was the only option. It was the only suitable and honest and just payment and penalty. 3, the victories of the Benjamites, verses 18 to 28. The victories of the Benjamites. Now, Benjamin was not a soft target. They were not a pushover. Even though they were outnumbered 26,000 to 400,000, that didn't mean that they were a pushover. Yes, they were outnumbered, but Scripture tells us that they had what we might call an elite battalion. 700 left-handed men who were able to use a sling in such a fashion, verse 16, at a hairbreadth. In other words, whatever the target was, they would never miss a hair's breadth. In other words, they could hit a hair at so many paces, no matter where it was. So they were quite extraordinary for their accuracy. So Benjamin goes out to war against Israel, and they are victorious. They're victorious in the first battle, and they slay some 22,000 Israelites. And they go out a second time, and they kill another 18,000 Israelites. So everything is going their way. Everything suggests that little Benjamin, standing up against this huge force, must surely be in the right. You know how often people take the side of a minority simply because of its tenacity, and they don't examine whether it's right or wrong. But they stand in admiration and say, oh, they're outnumbered. Oh, you know, like David against Goliath. And they use that metaphor, and no doubt it would be used by some, perhaps even in this circumstance. Here is little Benjamin up against this huge force, and people might feel sympathy for Benjamin. And so when Benjamin wins the first battle and wins the second battle, some callous people will no doubt say, oh, how wonderful that Benjamin has won. Which brings me to the fourth point, verses 29 to 42. The destruction of the Benjamites. Verse 48 rather. The destruction of the Benjamites. Now it's interesting. God records this battle twice. You have a general description of the battle from verse 29 to the first line of verse 36. And then you have a detailed or specific description of the battle from the middle of verse 36 to the end of the chapter. In other words, God wants you to pay particular attention to this battle. So he has recorded it twice, a general outline, and then you have the specific details. Because you see, there's a theological point being made, and it is recorded in verse 35. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. In other words, God has recorded the same battle twice because there is a particular truth, a particular theological point God wants you to grasp. And that is that God fought this day. It was God who sent out Israel, who handed the Benjamites over, and who chastened, who destroyed Benjamin that day. The end result of it all. Benjamin sent out 26,000 soldiers. And when it's all over, a mere 600 remains. 600 who fled to the rock Rimmon and stayed there for 4 months. Well, let's come to application of this. What uses may we make of all that is taught in this chapter? First of all, unity in a holy purpose is commended. Unity in a holy purpose is commended. By contrast, we note what we are warned against in Exodus 23, verse 2. In Exodus 23, verse 2, we read, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." There's the contrast. Unity and a holy purpose commanded, but joining with a multitude to do evil is forbidden. Now, we're all familiar with what is taught in Exodus 23. You know, you can rent a mob, and the mob is going down the street to burn somebody out or whatever, and everybody else says, "Oh, we'll join in too." Too often, people can get excited and roused up to engage in evil things. It's not difficult to stir a mob up or to gather a mob of hooligans to go and do something. God would have us rise to join a multitude in a holy purpose. Note the resolution in verse 8. "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house." And we notice their steadfastness in verse 11. "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man." Too often people begin with good resolution. What happens? They flag in zeal. They retire from the conflict. They change their mind. They backtrack. They begin to make excuses. They take cold feet. So they're prepared to join at the beginning. But then, as things progress, then they start to pull back further and further until they've quit. Well, here are the Israelites, the children of Israel. They are united in a holy purpose and they are steadfast. They're going to see it through to the end. We need to stop quitting. Isn't that right? We need to stop quitting. We have embarked on a journey and we must persevere to the very end, whatever the cost. Whatever it requires of us, the Israelites are an example. And you know, in practical everyday things, we must persevere. We see it in marriage, you know, the day of marriage, full of resolution, vows are taken, promises are made, but a few years down the road when things are harder and more difficult, the promises may be forgotten. As Christians, that cannot be. Resolve to the end. We see it in contracts and covenants. A reneging of stipulations and promises and guarantees. Rogers the Puritan said, "Faithfulness and steadfastness in performance of our lawful promises is a commendable ornament where it may be found." I like that little addition. Where it may be found. As a reminder, we are always to be faithful, steadfast, unmovable, wholly resolved to go right to the end. You know, there's another little application of this. Be careful what you sign up to. There are lots of petitions, you know, in these days of electronic mail. You get all these things sent to you. Sign the following petition. No. Read it first. before you sign it. People come round the door when you sign a petition. You say, well, may I have time to read it? Oh, I haven't got time. Well, then I haven't time to sign it. I need to read it. I want to know what I'm signing up to in this petition. So be careful of whatever contracts you're signing, petitions that you're signing. So unity and a holy purpose is commendable. Secondly, careful inquiry before judgment. Verses 2 to 7, 12 and 13. Before jumping to a conclusion, they gathered themselves together as an assembly of the people of God. They called a witness, they asked for facts, and they sought for confirmation. So the Levite gives his account. They send word to Benjamin, throughout all Benjamin, come to this inquiry. We want to know the facts. What have you to say? And here we are reminded, a good cause can be marred by the manner in which it is done. The cause was good. We've got to punish these evildoers. Now, had they simply taken their swords and rushed out into the tribe of Benjamin and set about slaying everybody, they would have marred that good purpose. They said, no, let us investigate. Let us make inquiry. Let us hear the facts. Here we see wisdom and carefulness. They were fully prepared to listen. They were fully prepared to have the Benjamites present in order that justice be done. They didn't go into this whole issue with anger, rage, or vengeance. Yes, they had a holy resolve. These people must be caught and punished. But let us first hear the facts. Here's another holy example for us. Make careful and diligent inquiry. Won't cost you anything. It will be to your benefit. And beware of that old saying, give a dog a bad name and he may do whatever you like. Beware of that. So in disagreements, sometimes the rule seems to be blacken the other person as much as you can for your own self-defense. The other person may be wrong. And if they are wrong, they're wrong. There'll be no changing that. But don't mar your purpose by acting foolishly or wrongly. It's very difficult, I know, to hold that line, to hold that position, because there's so much pressure. There's so many fears. What if I fail? What if I lose? All these pressures upon us. We must hold the line steadfast. And we expect God's people to listen and weigh and examine and to do the right thing. See how the Israelites, they were zealous. They were earnest against wickedness. They were neither colored nor prejudiced. They were prepared to defend uprightness and justice, whatever the cost. If it meant going out to battle against the Benjamites, well, if that's what we have to do to get justice, then so be it. We think of the words of 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And in the verse 31. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. Sometimes there's a great cost. But in order that justice be done, in order that right may prevail, it may come down to this extremity. The Levite recites the facts, asks for a conclusion to be made in verse 7. And here too we are taught, relate the facts, truly, honestly, simply, without subtlety, without lying, without additions to the truth. Remember, the ninth commandment applies to us as well as everybody else. It applies to all of us. Then thirdly, seeking the face of God in all endeavours. Verses 18, 23 and 25 to 8, or certainly verse 27 and 8. The Bible tells us, does it not, in all thy ways acknowledge him. It tells us, ponder the path of thy feet. These are biblical injunctions. In other words, do not seek God's blessing halfway along if you haven't started with God. The Israelites didn't go out to battle and then after the first defeat then seek God. No, they went to God at the beginning, at the commencement of this path. At the commencement of this task, they went to God. They went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. By the way, that simple statement just proves to us that this entire section did not follow after Samson, but takes us back to the beginning of the book of Judges. That's just a digression. But they sought God. And you know, there's a significant difference between Israel and Benjamin. Israel had the ark. Israel had the priest of God. Israel went to the means of grace. They sought the face of God. Benjamin did not. They didn't have the ark. They didn't have the priest of God. They didn't even seek the face of God. What an incredible contrast. That's the crucial difference God would have us notice. Israel sought the approval of God. Israel sought the guidance and governance of God. What is God's will? What is God's word? What is God's command? What God tells us, that we will do. Benjamin did not. Benjamin said, we're going to go to war about this. We're going to fight Israel. We're not going to hand over these sons of Belial. And that's the difference. Then, of course, someone may say, well, they had the ark. They had the priest of God. But this is the 21st century. What do we Christians have? Well, if you're in Rogers' answers that question, he said this, we have both the scriptures and ministers. And to trust assuredly that God will answer us thereby to our good contentment. God has not left us or abandoned us. We have scripture and we have ministers. Use both, says Rogers. Trust assuredly. God will answer us thereby to our good contentment. Then fourthly, a good cause and a clear conscience do not always mean victory. A good cause and a clear conscience do not always mean victory. Israel examined the issue. Israel came to the right conclusion. Israel knew the path that had to be followed. They went to God. They inquired, what shall we do? Shall we go up? Who shall lead us? God commands them to go forth. Everything Israel does is in accordance with the word of God. It is in accordance with the will of God. And yet, they are defeated. Not once, but twice. How many will jump to conclusions over those defeats? Some will claim sin has defeated them. Oh, it must be because of a sin. That's why you've been defeated. Isn't this what we're told whenever we have problems? Oh, you must have sinned. That's why things are going badly for you. It is automatically assumed. Others will say, oh, they're out of the will of God because they're not living the victorious life. They're not being victorious. Oh, everything must be wrong. And yet others will say it's because they sought to fight the battle themselves. They should have, you know, let go and let God. They shouldn't have gone to battle at all. They should have left it all to God. Well, all those arguments are wrong, aren't they? They're wrong as far as this narrative is concerned, as far as the Word of God is concerned. It doesn't fit the case. God sent them into battle. God defeated them in battle. It was not His will that Israel win the first time. It was not His will that Israel win the second time. God has His own will and His own purpose. That we must always remember. We must remember two things. First is that God will dispose of all of us as it pleases Him. God will dispose of all of us as it pleases Him. So in the first battle, 22,000 were slain. In the second battle, 18,000 Israelites were slain. 30,000 Israelites were slain in those first two battles. And yet they were doing the will of God, weren't they? They were there where God told them to be. And yet they were slain in battle. It would be wrong to say, oh, they must have sinned. That's why they were slain in battle. Oh, they shouldn't have gone to the battle. They should have stayed at home. Let go and let God. They were not living the victorious life. See, they've been slain in battle. The second thing we must remember, you must follow the command of God, not His secret decrees. You must follow the command of God, not His secret decrees. You see, here we are confronted with what we may call the mystery of God's ways. And too often we forget this. We get so puffed up in our minds, we think that we can speak in an absolute sense. Why were these Israelites slain the first time? Why were they slain the second time? Why were they defeated? We say, oh, well, we've got all our reasons. Well, Isaiah 55, verse 8, very important statement. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God's thoughts and ways are not yours. And you must always remember this. So here then is a test. Here's the test. The first battle, fought and lost. The second battle, fought and lost. Will you trust God even when all is against you? Will you? Will you trust God when everything's against you? When you fail the first time and fail the second time, will you still trust God? Psalm 27, verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. How did the psalm begin? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Will you trust God even when everything is against you? And you can have days like this, can't you? You have days, they start badly, they continue badly, and they end badly. And you end the day by saying, what a dreadful day. Everything went wrong today. Everything was against me. I had no success at all. Will you still trust God? Or will you adopt some contemporary foolish notions? I'm out of the will of God. I should be living the victorious life. I should let go and let God, or some other spurious notion. Let me give you another test. Will you justify and defend God's ways even when you're defeated? Will you justify and defend God's ways even when you are defeated? And you know, there are times when you will be defeated. Once, twice, and maybe a few other times beside. Will you still defend God's ways? And you have an example in Daniel, haven't you? Daniel chapter 3. What a tremendous encouragement this book is. Daniel 3. And here are these believers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy them. And they say, if it be so, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, it didn't matter whether it went one way or the other way. They said, well, it may be you will throw us into the furnace, or it may be we'll be delivered and you won't get us into the furnace, but we don't care what happens. Either way, God will do what pleases him. And that's all that matters. Our God, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if he doesn't deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, we will still not serve thy gods. Will you defend God's ways, even when you're defeated, when you're staring defeat in the face? Will you still say the same? Not when everything's going well. It's easy then. God is great. God is marvelous. We will champion God's cause. But when you've got a bad day and everything's against you, will you trust him? And when you're staring defeat in the face, will you still defend God's ways? That's a good test, isn't it? That's a test of where we really stand. It is easy when the sun is shining and everything is pleasant to speak of God, to trust God. But things can take a dramatic turn for the worse. Everything can go dreadfully wrong. Things you never expected, just out of the blue, descend upon you, one trouble after another. Do you still trust God? And things may get worse and worse and worse. And you're brought almost to drowning. You know, it's not just a matter of getting your head above water. It's as if you haven't got your head above at all. Will you still defend God's ways? Trust him and defend him. Will you still do both? Fifthly, sometimes erring brethren will become not just opponents but enemies. Sometimes erring brethren will become not just opponents, but enemies. Notice how Israel refers to Benjamin in the earlier parts of the chapter, verse 13, verse 23 and 28. He referred to them as brethren, or brother. But for all that, Benjamin was wrong, had done wickedly, and had to be disciplined, and in the end slain. And here we learn, sadly, what can happen. A professing believer can act wrongly. They can do what is actually contrary to the word of God. They may be spoken to, and instead of accepting and admitting fault, they become stubborn and intransigent. They have broken God's law. Instead of accepting, yes, you have pointed out to me my fault, I have broken the law of God, they become intransigent and stubborn. And then they go one step further, like Benjamin, they prepare for battle. They're going to fight on us. And too often we see this in the church, professing Christians being in the wrong, becoming intransigent, and then in the end, unless they repent, they must be removed. excommunicated. Churches, you see, must discipline. When a believer starts to live a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God, they must be disciplined. And this is where there are great feelings in the modern church. And the modern church often feels in one of three ways. First, discipline without due process. There are churches which just instantly throw people out without any consideration of the facts. Second, discipline is absent. They just don't do anything. That's the other extreme. And the third is in the middle, and it is equally disastrous. Discipline is weak and fuzzy. Christians really don't know what is happening. What's the rules that are being followed? No one is really sure the who, what, where, why, when, and how. It's all very confused. And we can think of contemporary situations, can't we? Where a church should have stepped in and they should have said, we've examined it and we've dealt with it and here's our conclusion and here's what we've done about it. And that would have put minds at ease. Not only must there be a plurality of elders in a congregation, but elders must be believing elders. Unbelieving, unconverted elders are a curse in the church. It makes discipline virtually impossible. So if you go off the rails, we trust by God's grace you won't, but if you go off the rails and you're spoken to, do not become stubborn and intransigent, but listen. It is for your spiritual good. Your spiritual good. It's not that anyone wants to harm you. They don't. They want to help you and encourage you. But if you become stubborn and intransigent, well then, something else has to be done. And we trust it doesn't go as far as that. But then, sickly, affliction does not always result in repentance. Look at poor Benjamin. Benjamin was wrong. Benjamin was punished. But you know, you do not read in anywhere in this these 48 verses that Benjamin repented. There's no repentance. How great then is the patience of God, who continues to deal with the sinner until they're brought to repentance. But we must realize that it is a difficult thing to be brought to repentance. And the psalmist himself speaks of this. You see, sin hardens the heart. Sin hardens the heart. And the psalmist says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Verses 2 to 4. And in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And only then does he finally come and acknowledge his sin. I acknowledge my sin. The difficulty of being brought to repentance. If God afflicts you for sin, and yes, he does. He afflicts you for sin. He chastens you for sin. To bring you back from your waywardness and your erring path. Turn immediately to God. Don't wait. Sin will make you hard. It will make you hard. Don't delay. Don't wait. But run immediately to the throne of grace. Beg for mercy and pardon. Be thankful that God has chastened you. We say to sinners, if God sends you great troubles, in the hardness of your heart, you may fight. I say to sinners, do not fight God, but repent of your sin. Turn immediately to God. And then, seventhly and finally, thankfulness for peace. thankfulness for peace. What desolations are wrought by civil war. You know the end of this 20th chapter. What desolations are brought. How many are slain. How much property is destroyed. How many towns and villages are ruined. Surely you and I should be thankful we are not living in the midst of some bankrupt, war-torn country. Yes, well, it may be bankrupt, but thankfully, as yet, we haven't descended into civil conflict and war. We look across the world. Oh, what desolations are wrought by civil wars. People finding it hard to survive, to make a living. They can't keep property. They can barely keep clothes upon their back. They fear for their family. Parents worry about their children. They try to keep them within their home because they know if they go out that home, they may be shot. They may be knifed to death, or they may be kidnapped and be forced to join some terrorist organization. And you know, it is in the midst of such strife that excesses are carried out, and we have it there in verse 48. You know, in verse 48, God didn't tell them to do this. The men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, smote them at the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities which they came to. God didn't tell them to do that. And in chapter 21, Israel bears a consequence of going to the extreme of excess. That's what happens in civil strife. That's what happens in civil war. There are no limits. There are no restraints. Everything goes to the extreme. A whole society collapses. Friends, you and I should be thankful. Even though things are bad, and they are bad, we are governed by nutcases. We're governed by people who haven't got a clue. The country is bankrupt, but we should be still thankful to God that we haven't descended into civil strife upon our streets. May God be kind to us and maintain the rule of law, such as it is, for the good of God's people. Amen.